Well, hi everybody. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10 and particularly about the rich young man. So let's just read that from Mark chapter 10. But before we do that, we'll have a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Father, in all our weakness, but in all our love for you, to pray, Heavenly Father, that your kingdom may come, that the principles of your kingdom may be seen in our lives, and that Jesus shall finally visibly and literally come to this earth to raise the dead and establish your kingdom here. We pray from the bottom of our hearts that we will be there and not fail of your grace in that great day. Father, we're going to read the words of your dear Son. Father, we love him. We love all that we have seen and known in him. But we pray, Heavenly Father, for your strength, that we might follow him, that we might take him seriously, that his word might abide in us, so that you might abide in us and we might abide in him. So, Father, please help us not to run away from the challenges, but to understand him. And we pray that we might draw closer to him, because he, Father, is the love of our lives. He is our Lord and Master and Saviour. We really pray then that you will help us to draw closer to him. Please go with us, Heavenly Father, and bless all those that are suffering at this time, those in fear of their lives for persecution, those who are stressed, those who are sick, those who are facing issues that appear to be too great for them. We pray that you will underline to each of us that we will not face anything that is too great for us, because it is not your will that we should sin, but it is your will that we should come to your kingdom, that we should be spiritually minded, that we should know that joy and peace that comes through believing in your Son. So please help us. Please strengthen those that we're trying to serve in this land and all over the world. Please bless whatever we all put our hands to in your service, to your glory. For the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to just read starting from 17. When Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honour your father and mother." And he answered and said unto Jesus, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about, and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." Right, so this man who comes, according to Mark in verse 17, he's just described as one who comes to him, who is, it turns out, very wealthy. Well, you know how it is with the Gospels, you've got to put Matthew, Mark, Luke and John together so that you get the full picture. Well, if you go to Matthew, it says that he was a young man. In Luke, it says that he's a ruler. So he's rich, young, and a ruler. Well, does this person believe in Jesus? Sure, he does appear to, doesn't he? He runs to Jesus. Well, anyone in authority in those days didn't run. You had to walk in a very dignified way. If you were indeed a ruler, then you deported yourself as one to the manor born. And you think of the father in the parable of the prodigal running to meet the son. This was unusual in that sense. So then, this young man who is wealthy is some sort of believer, and he kneels to Jesus publicly in the way, on the street, in front of everybody. So this young man is willing to come up and stand and be counted and to come out for Jesus, and to stand up for Jesus. And he keeps calling him master. And he kneels to him. He accepts him as his Lord. You were very careful in the first century who you knelt in front of. But this man kneels in front of the Lord Jesus. He's very careful to show that I am absolutely your servant, Lord. And he's a good living guy. He can honestly say, I have kept all the commandments from my youth. But there's a big anticlimax in the story, because Jesus says, what you ask me what you've got to do? Well, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And we're told that the man's face clouded over. In verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. The Greek words definitely mean it's like a sunny day, sunny sky being clouded over. His face drops and he walks away grieved or weeping. It's an anticlimax. This zealous young man, this good-living young guy, walks away from Jesus weeping on his own initiative. And I think the anticlimax of the whole thing is that he goes away from Jesus because he cannot accept the radical teaching of Jesus that we must resign wealth. Now, we will discuss later whether that literally means to sell everything that you have got and give to the poor. We'll talk about that later. But without question, we are to resign wealth. What stops people from believing? What stops those who have been baptized from totally throwing themselves into the Lord's service? Well, it is very often wealth. Well, I've got two jobs, I've got three jobs. Well, I can't come because I've got something to fix up at my holiday house. Because, well, I am going to buy another car. And, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. It is the pursuit of wealth, in one word, really, that is what stops so many people from serving the Lord and from even coming to Jesus in the first place. And it's an anticlimax. He goes away in tears. Now, this is the very picture of the condemned at the day of judgment who walk away from Jesus in tears, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just focusing on the weeping, this is a picture of a man in condemnation. But he condemned himself. He himself did this. Jesus didn't do it to him. And this is a great theme in the Bible of judgment and condemnation, that it's not so much that Jesus condemns people as that men condemn themselves. So he has said to Jesus, what good thing, Matthew says, shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now let's give each word its weight. He wants to inherit eternal life. Now he's a young guy, right, and he's very wealthy. Well, in those days, there was no career open to talent. You didn't have 18, 19-year-olds opening some dot-com and becoming billionaires by the time they're 20. That didn't happen. That wasn't how their society was. If you were young and you had wealth, it was because you had inherited it. Okay? So now he says, but I want to inherit eternal life. Yeah, he realizes there's something he's missing. And he says in Matthew, what good thing shall I do? I've been obedient, but I want to do one good thing. And you see, this is a common mentality. People think, if only I can do just one good thing, then I'll get saved. It could be. People think, yeah, I'll just be baptized. That's it. No, that is not the case. Well, you look at the mentality of a suicide bomber. When these people blow themselves up, and then their body is found, and they're identified, and there's a big search, well, who was this guy? You would rather expect that suicide bombers were very pious people. So pious that they blew themselves up. Not so. Not so at all. A lot of those people who blow themselves up as suicide bombers have histories of involvement with drugs, generally immoral lifestyles, And you think, well, why did someone who was not a particularly pious believer in, you know, whatever he believed in, why did he go and do this? Well, yes. Do you not see? That makes sense. Someone who's got a religious conscience but is not very pious about it and messes up and doesn't live a great life and messes with drugs and, well, had a history of maybe hanging out with various men or women in a way that he shouldn't have done and so on, not very pious at all. But hey, he just blew himself up in the name of his religion, believing that that one act will get me some wonderful salvation. And it can go the other way, that people can say, oh, because he did that, because she did that, he's going to be saved. And other people can look the other way and say, ah, because she did that. Do you know what? She had an abortion. Do you know what? He raped somebody. Do you know what? Because of this or that. Do you know what? Well, that she definitely can't be saved. No. No, the point really that Jesus is making, as we'll come on, is, yeah, sell what you have, and take up the cross, verse 21, and follow me. Very often Jesus is asked questions. If you go through the Gospels, it's full of Jesus fielding questions. And when you look at his answers, they're very clever. They are not simply, oh, well, this is that. Oh, you ask me a question, I give you the answer. They are more subtle than that. You take the question, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point is, look, mate, you are the injured man, desperate for me, the Good Samaritan, to save you by my grace. The law is not going to save you. So he turns the questions around. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's not giving him a simple one-phrase answer. Oh, what good thing should you do? Ah, yes, sell what you have and give to the poor. That's good. Then you'll be right. No, and take up the cross and follow me. So he's saying, look, actually, it's not about one good thing, as Matthew's record has it, as he says, you know, what good thing shall I do that I may get eternal life? He's saying it's not about that. It's about following me. It's about a way and a direction of life. This is the point, that this is what it is to be a Christian. Not to do occasional acts of great righteousness or stellar obedience and to avoid stellar acts of sin and disobedience. It's not a call to perfectionism and it's not a call, of course, to a sinful life. But it is, follow me. And incidentally, the Greek seems to imply here in verse 17 that Jesus was walking along, but this guy runs sort of past him and then comes up to him, in front of him. He's not following him. He comes up to him and kneels down in front of him. And Jesus is saying, look, mate, get behind me. Follow me. And come in front of me and say, oh, can I do one good thing to inherit the kingdom? So, very often, in the answers that Jesus gives to all the many questions he's given, there is a what's been called the end stress. That is, it is actually the very last bit of his answer, which is the point. And I think it is here. Yeah, sell what you have, give to the poor, and take up the cross and come and follow me. Now that's the point. Not one great thing, a life. A life lived in integrity, in love. This is the great value of daily habits. Prayer, Bible reading, not just whizzing off prayers before you eat. Starting the day in the right gear, quiet time with the Lord, day in, day out. This is the point. It is a way of life. Do you pray if you're in the workplace? Do you pray at lunchtime? I was in the workplace, I used to go into the toilet and sit on the toilet just to have 5 or 10 minutes in peace, because I didn't get any peace when I was working, to pray to God. Now, yeah, do you do that sort of thing? You see, that's it. Day in, day out. That's the sort of thing that is being a Christian, not one great act. So, this man thinks that if he does one great act, he shall inherit eternal life. Well, he sort of rather thinks that if I do one big thing, then God's like in my debt, and, well, I shall inherit by automatically. I have to get it. And Jesus talks about having eternal life. Actually, he turns it round on him a little bit. So there is this man who is obviously young and arrogant. And I just love verse 20. When Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, yes, of course. And I have observed these from my youth, verse 20. Now, as I say, putting the records together, Matthew says he was a young man. So the young man says, I have observed all the commandments from my youth. You see the irritating arrogance. A young man says, oh yes, from a young man I did all that. I'm sure we've all heard well-meaning young people giving talks like that or saying things like that. Oh yes, from a youngster, from a young man, I've always been like that. And you think, how old are you, mate? 20, 21? You sort of raise your eyebrows and all that. But we might find that annoying, and we do find it annoying, when a young person talks about their obedience to God and their zeal for God from their youth. And you think, well, yeah, you've got some travelling left to do. But Jesus looked at him, verse 21, and loved him. Now, this is what Hari Whittaker would have called Bible television. In other words, we get close up to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And you could feel that love from Jesus towards this guy. You arrogant, misplaced idealism sort of young fella, but I love you. He saw the good, that the guy was a good living guy, apparently. And he did want to do something for God. And Jesus loved him. And I think he loved him all the more because he knew the guy was going to turn away from him, despite all that. And so, look at the positive in people. Our lives are made up of interactions with people. And some of them, well, all of them, are irritating and not perfect, are they? And the tendency is to focus on the negative. Oh, he, this, that, she is always like that, and always like that, da da da. And so it is. But that's not how God looks at you and me. So look at how Jesus looked at this young man and follow that. Try to see the glass half full in people rather than half empty. Have that more positive view of life, because that is actually how God sees you and me. Fortunately, that is what it is to impute righteousness to a person. So, Jesus beheld him, he looked at him and loved him, and you felt that love coming through the way that he looked at him. Now, Jesus in all things is our pattern. This is how we should be, absolutely, that we love him, because I want to be like him. I want to have his eyes. I want to look at men and women with his eyes of love, despite their arrogance and they don't get it and all the rest of it. So often the gospel records talk about the eyes of Jesus. He looked at someone. He turned and said to Peter, Jesus looked at him, etc. So often. And so in building up the picture of the real historical Jesus, I think we are being led to see somebody who loved eye contact with people. This was his way, eye contact. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We will meet Jesus. We will meet Jesus. We will see him when he comes back. Whether you're going to be damned or saved, you're going to meet Jesus, because we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we will see him, and he will look at us eye to eye, and it will be eyeball to eyeball and catching our eyes. This is the Jesus with whom we have to do. Well, Jesus says to him in verse 21, one thing you lack. You've got everything. You've got absolutely all this wealth. There's nothing lacking in your life that you haven't got. Oh, but there's one thing you lack. And this is his point. It's a paradox. What you lack is actually poverty. It is actually giving what you've got to other people, transferring it, as he puts it, into heaven. This is what you lack. You lack one thing. This is a man who lacked nothing. You lack one thing. And it's this. sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So your wealth that you sort of turn into cash and give away is going to go up to heaven. You're just transferring your treasure. It's still actually yours, but it's going onto God's record book. And you see there how God is manifest in the poor. I mean, heaven can be read as God, really, as a sort of a Jewish way of talking about God. So I think he's saying, look, God is manifest in the poor. You help the poor, then you give to the poor, you give unto God. So transfer it. You can keep it, but not in your hands. Transfer it to God. But you're lacking that. One thing you lack. So this guy who had everything, in our terms, the man with the mansion, with the huge long-term assured income from multiple investments, absolutely insured, apparently, against any possible thing going wrong in life, the man who has multiple properties, who's got multiple cars, the man who is absolutely set up. Okay? And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack, something you haven't got. And this is what you haven't got, that you haven't given it away, basically. That's what he's saying. So, in Matthew, he says, if you will be perfect, then sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, the Greek word translated perfect really means complete. I don't think Jesus is saying, if you sold that and gave it to the poor, I'd reckon that you were utterly perfect, sinless. The word has come to mean sinless in modern English, but that is not the idea in the New Testament Greek. If you would be complete, if you would be total, well, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So this is not, I think, demanding that the man must do this, or else you shall not be saved. And so I guess we have to come and discuss this question. Is this Jesus saying to us, well, sell everything that you've got and give to the poor? Well, this was addressed to this individual. In Zacchaeus' case, he was also wealthy. He gave half of his goods to the poor. So I don't think that it is saying, well, all of you have got to sell what you have and give to the poor. There is no example of that being done, really, in the New Testament. I admit you've got that situation at the beginning of the early church in Acts, but even there, they did not literally sell everything that they had. And later on in the New Testament, there is no record, for example, later in the Acts of the Apostles, of people getting baptized and thinking, oh, right, got to sell everything, literally everything, and give it away. There's no historical record of that whatsoever. So I don't think that that is quite what he means, that this is for everybody. It was for this young man that he made that demand. But the principle is still there, that you lack. Unless you have given, you lack. Unless you have given, you are missing out, you are lacking. In Luke 12, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. So most people, if their house burns down, or their lovely car gets nicked, or crashed, or keyed, or something, oh man, that's a personal loss, that's a personal tragedy. Jesus says, no, for the believer, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things which you possess. Sell what you possess, what you have is the same word, sell what you possess, and give alms. And he goes on to say, and the Lord will make you ruler over all that he has, over all that he possesses. So he's saying, look, you can turn your possessions on earth into being given all that the Lord God possesses or has. So it's the idea of transfer, and I think it does come back to the idea of attitude. Even in Acts 4, when we read about the early believers selling their properties and distributing to the poor, what we read there in Acts 4:32 is that they did not say that anything they had or possessed was their own. They didn't say that anything they had was their own possession. So I think that it's an attitude of mind. Now, of course, this is very, it's a very slippery thing, isn't it? That somebody may think, oh, well, this is my phone or my beloved computer or my beloved house or whatever. Well, of course, I don't consider it's really mine. It's really God's. But actually, you do think it's yours. And if you lose it, then you feel you lost part of yourself. So, but that said, I think that they did not say that anything they possessed was their own. It doesn't say they literally sold all they literally possessed, but they didn't say that anything they possessed was their own. And who did they say it to? Their own self-talk. Our self-talk, our self-perception, deep, deep in the human heart, should be that I own nothing. This is not mine. This is his. And I'm here to use it. It's at his disposal, not for me. You take it away, you take it away. Which is why when crises come, where suddenly overnight you can lose things, and this happens, especially in the world in which we live, well, sure, there's a shock factor, understand that, but it is not ours anyway, and you get up and go onwards. Well, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. It's not mine anyway. And so much angst, so much headspace is taken up in the mind of secular people by my possessions, getting more on my stack, on my pile. Now that is not, of course, what Jesus wants to see, because he wants our hearts to be for him. And this is why, as I began by saying, the difficulty is that people become absolutely taken up with all this stuff, so that their hearts are absolutely overcharged with all these worries and cares. Well, Jesus says, sell what you've got, give it up, and come take up the cross and follow me. And I suggested that the end stress was such that is really what Jesus is saying. Yeah, sure, sell what you have, give to the poor. But take up the cross and come and follow me in daily life. That was the issue. That absolutely was the issue. And so this is how it should be with us. But Peter responds to that. What did Jesus say? He says, sell what you have, give up what you have, number one. Two, take up the cross. Three, come follow me. Peter says, we left all. Which I think was a bit of an exaggeration, because he went back to his fishing business after the Lord's death. But anyway, he says, we've left all. He doesn't say anything about picking up the cross. And have followed you. Jesus says, give up what you've got, sell what you've got, take up the cross, number two, number three, and follow me. Peter says, number one, we have left all, doesn't say anything about the cross, and number three, and we have followed you. So he omits the bit about carrying the cross. And that, I think, is typical of us, that we all tend to skate around the implications of the crucifixion. For example, it may be that, oh, I don't want to read all that again. Or we're breaking bread, but our mind wanders away from the central object of the gathering, which is to break bread. Why do we have this psychological barrier with the whole thing about the crucifixion? Look at the disciples. Jesus told them very clearly about his death and etc. in great detail. But they didn't get it, did they? When he is crucified, they think, oh, that's the end, that's a finish. They tuned out the whole thing about the crucifixion. This is why we're given this ritual, if you like, of breaking bread, so that we might keep on bringing our minds back to him there, because we are to follow him there, naked, covered in blood and spittle. He there is to be each of us. A total resignation of everything and anything that you own, of your relationships. He was left there without his mother, even at the end. His friends deserted him. He there is to be us. And he did it for us. Well, as I said, the young man's face clouds over, and he walks away in tears, just like the condemned, never to be heard of again, as far as I see. Harry Whittaker reckons that this young man was Barnabas, but I don't agree with that. I think the picture is of this rich young man walking away in tears from Jesus, who's looking at him with love. And that's the end of him. He writes himself out of relationship with Jesus because he thinks, well, I've got to sell all that I've got and give to the poor, and I don't want to give up what I've got. So you could take the simple lesson that love of wealth, of retaining what we've got, stopped a man from the track to salvation. Yes, but I want to probe further than that. I think that very often in our Bible reading, we need to ask ourselves the question, what should this person have done? What ought he to have said? What should the rich young man have said? Okay, he didn't have the bottle to sell all that he had literally and give to the poor. And I think that Jesus knew he wouldn't do that. So what should he have said? I mean, if Jesus said to you and me, right, sell all that you've got right now and give to the poor. Your telephone, go down the pawnbrokers, take your telephone, your computer, strip your clothes off, put it all down there, take your glasses off your nose, put it down there, everything. Right? You got a car, well, just drive it into some yard and see what the guy give you for it straight away. Get rid of everything. Well, would you do it? I think in literal terms, I'm not sure I would do it. What should I do? What I hope I would do is to fall down at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, I love you and I'm totally on your side. But I just don't feel strong enough to do that. But can you just save me by your grace anyway? So I think that this is, to the thoughtful mind reading this and thinking about it, I think that this is what we are supposed to conclude. The guy should have fallen down at Jesus' feet, not formally, not as a publicity stunt, but from the heart, and said, Lord, I just don't feel I can do it, but I'll do a bit of it. Yeah, I'll get rid of this and I'll get rid of that, but I can't do this. Would you save me anyway? And do you think the Lord would have said, nah, sorry, you've got to sell up, you've got to sell a bit more? Otherwise, if the Lord would have said that, it would be like, yeah, you can buy your way into salvation. Well, you can't buy your way into salvation. So, I think that thought is behind what he then says. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which I take to be the needle gate in the city, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And they were amazed and said, well, who can be saved? And this is what we say. We look at this. Well, I got to sell all that I have, literally. Well, who can be saved then? I don't have the faith to do that. They give it all up, just in a moment, like you're suggesting. Who can be saved? Well, then the whole force of the whole passage, in my opinion, is in verse 27. Jesus looking upon them. Again, you see the eye contact of Jesus. Looking upon them. They in their weakness, us in our weakness. What, me sell literally everything I've got, take my glasses off my nose and sell them for, you know, €2 or something? I can't do it. Jesus looking at them, feeling how they do, which is just how we feel, saying, well, who can be saved? I mean, show me someone who actually did this. And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. In other words, he's saying, sure, yeah, you men can't really get to this, can you? But God can still save you. God will still save you. Because with God all things are possible. Who then can be saved? Yeah, sure. With man you can't, because you're not going to get to the barrier. You're not going to clear the line. But, don't worry, with God all things are possible. And so that's, again, I think, connecting back with Matthew's version of this, where Jesus says to the young man, if you will be perfect, well, sell what you have and give to the poor. If you want to be complete, this is what you need to do. Yeah. But can we be perfect, or will we be perfect, or are we perfect? Well, the reality is no, not one of us. So, do you want to be perfect? Yeah. theoretically, okay, well, sell all that you've got and give to the poor, pick up the cross and go and be crucified with me. Oh, I can do it. Okay, so you're not going to be perfect. Okay, but don't worry, I know. Looking at us, Jesus says, I know. You're thinking, well, who then can be saved? Well, sure, nobody. But with men, this is impossible. You are not going to get to that sort of perfection. But with God, all things are possible. So actually, the whole thing ends in a very profound way. It's bad news for perfectionists. There's some people who are very into perfectionism, that I must do the very best. You must do the very best. People pick up things I've written and say, oh, there's a spelling mistake here. Oh, you shouldn't have put that. You should have translated it like this, not like that. Oh, that's not right. I say, sure, fine. Take your point. But the gospel is bad news for perfectionists. It's very, very bad news. I think perfectionists are some of the people who struggle hardest to accept the ABC of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in some way, because we all rather are fond of our own works and our own supposed abilities, we're all, I guess, in that category of perfectionists. Well, Jesus also gives us a bit of hope here, we who are not going to do this, as perhaps we should. He says, disciples say to him, well, you know, how can this be? And he says, verse 23, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? And they say, what? And then he says, children. It's like he's feeling sorry for them. And I think he feels sorry for us as we look at all this and say, Lord, I can't quite do this. Children. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom? So he says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom? And then he clarifies it and says, look, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches? Well, you could take that two ways. You could take it as him saying, look, if you have riches, you are going to trust in them. To have riches is to trust in them. That goes with the territory. If you're wealthy, then you're going to trust in that wealth, unfortunately. Or you could take it as him saying, yeah, sure, you're not going to make it, are you? You're not going to literally sell all that you have, but don't trust in what you have left. Don't trust it. You know, wealth can't buy you happiness, it can't buy you peace, it can't buy you relationships, and it certainly can't buy you salvation. So don't trust in it. I think that may be his point. Well, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And I go with the old explanation that the needle gate was the little gate, the pedestrian gate in the city walls. And the idea was that the camel was loaded up on its humps with all the goods it was carrying. And if a camel was to go through the little pedestrian gate called the needle gate, it would have to humble itself, get down on its knees, have all its wealth taken off it or wriggle it off its own humps, and only then could it just about squeeze through the needle gate. Remember my dear dad drawing me a little picture of it when I was, I don't know how old, very, very young, and I remembered it all my life and told it to my kids, told it to many people. This is it, isn't it? And yet there's a helter-skelter rush to be wealthy. This is where the gospel of prosperity is totally opposite to the teaching of Jesus. That, hey, get wealthy. Hey, get this. Yeah, yeah, God wants you to be wealthy. It's like saying God wants you to be a camel that's loaded up with riches. Well, it's making it very hard to enter into the kingdom. But he seems to imply that we are now in process of going through the gate into the kingdom. In Revelation 22, of course, it talks about how at the last day we enter in through the gates into the city. So it's now, but not yet, as it were, that we now are in process of entering the kingdom, and our attitude to the wealth on our humps is the critical issue. So then, let's get the point that, sure, Jesus has the right to demand all of us. He set us the example. He, Paul later says, was rich but became poor. Pauper is the idea. He became a pauper. He became a poor person for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, I don't think Jesus started out in life with a huge amount of wealth that he gave away. I don't think so. Could argue that the gifts of the wise men were worth a lot and he sold it and gave it away, possibly. But I think, again, it is referring to an attitude of mind, that he took on the mind of a pauper, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich, not materially, but spiritually. So then, the disciples just didn't get it. They struggled with this, and we all struggle with his teaching about wealth and about materialism. And yet that's why you sense in this passage his compassion. Children, he says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Who then can be saved? Sure. You know, if you will be perfect, Jesus said to the rich young man, well, sell what you got, give to the poor. If you want to be complete, well, that's what you got to do. But then, as I say, the final verse in the section, really, I think, is what is the answer? Jesus, looking upon them with this typical eye contact that he had, looking in compassion and pity. With men, he said, it's impossible. I know you are not going to get there. Now, this is no justification thing. Phew, I don't have to do anything practically about my wealth. Give away my this or that or whatever. Yeah, you do. But the point is, he's saying, children, I do understand. And the disciples are like, look, no one can do this. No one can get there, Jesus. So who then can be saved? Sure, that's exactly how we feel. And then he says these wonderful words, they say in 27. Jesus looking upon them with his compassion. With men it is impossible. You are not going to get there. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. And he's actually quoting there from the Septuagint of Job 42, where right at the end of all the sufferings recorded in the book of Job, Job says, I know that you can do all things. I know that you can do all things. And in the context there, Job is meaning, I know that I who have spoken wrongly, I who have been a sinner, I who have failed and was not at all as righteous as I thought I was, I believe that you can do all things and you can save me. And so, do we believe that God can do all things? Of course we do. And there's the wonderful logic there in Romans, that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, if he showed us the extent of his love through the cross, through the gift of Jesus, well, he will give us all things. For him to save us is to give us eternity, is far, if you like, less than to give your son to be tortured to death in crucifixion. This is the huge comfort, and yet the challenge, but the comfort of the cross. And that is why we must continually bear this before us, and not, like Peter, sort of dodge the crucifixion and all that it implies. So let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for those eyes of compassion. We thank you for how he called the disciples children, for how he is patient with us in our struggle with materialism. Thank you for him. Thank you, therefore, for this bread that symbolizes him and his death and his life. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So then we take the cup, which represents the life of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for him. for Jesus, for how he was, for the kind of life that he lived and shall eternally live. And we do pray that as this life, this wine, this blood becomes part of us, so his life and his being might become our life and our being. Please go with us. And Lord God Almighty, may we very soon meet Jesus and see his eyes. And although it is impossible with men for us to ever be saved, we believe the good news that with you all things are possible. And we rejoice in that, Father. We pray that we might go away now rejoicing in that. For Jesus' sake. Amen.